Praise the Lord. All right, Romans 8, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, let's take a look here at what is being said. It's interesting that this chapter, you notice when this chapter ends, that Paul switches. It's when Romans 8 comes to an end, Paul goes off into another topic. This is a climax. Now, in Romans, chapters 2 through 5. In Romans chapters 2 through 5, you get most of the doctrine that we know as evangelicals. Romans chapters 2 through 5 tells us that we're not saved by the works of the law, but by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you hear the expression grace and justification by faith, it's almost always referring back to Romans chapters 2 through 5. Not so much in other places. This is where Paul deals with this subject. In other epistles, he deals with other things, largely godly living. But it's in Romans chapters 2 through 5 that we get the whole evangelical basis of what it means to be saved. Now, unfortunately, it seems that the scholars have stopped there. This is such an important idea, justification by faith, or being made righteous. That means being made righteous or accepted to God by faith rather than by the works of the law. Now, that's an important part, because Paul was not talking in Romans 2 through 5. Now, this is something to understand. He was not talking to Gentiles who were trying to do like people do today. They say, I don't need to accept Jesus because I'm a good man, I pay my bills, I'm good to my wife and children, and so I don't need the Lord. I'll take my chances. Have you ever heard anybody say that? All right. That's when Paul was preaching that we're saved by faith and not by works, he was not talking primarily about that. Now, we know that's true. We know that you have to be saved by faith. But he was not talking about well-behaved Gentiles. When Paul was preaching justification by faith, he was preaching because there were Jewish teachers who followed around behind him. And when Paul left, like Galatia or Ephesus or Philippi or Thessalonica, wherever he left, they would come in and they would say, yes, Jesus is Messiah, but you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the Sabbath day and you have to keep the feasts of the Lord and diet and so on. And they were called Judaizers. And Paul was, in Galatians and in Romans, he was speaking against them. He was not speaking to people like Gentiles who were trying to not accept Jesus because they were good. He was talking about the works of the law. He was saying you cannot be accepted of God on the basis of circumcision and the feast of the Lord. Now, that's important to know, because you see, we are not Jews, and we have come to believe. Now, this is important to understand, because it's not commonly understood. We have taken that to mean that salvation has nothing to do with righteous behavior. See? Paul was not talking about righteous behavior. He was talking about the works of the law. When Paul said works, he was talking about the works of the law. And the reason I'm stressing this is because I'm slowly but surely getting a reputation for preaching that we're saved by works. And people are saying that. Well, Thompson is saying we're saved by works. I don't say we're saved by works. People, in fact, last Friday night, brother, can't think of his name, Dershowitz, came to me and says, well, I gave a man your books, and he says that you're teaching that we're saved by works and not by faith. So he said, what shall I answer him? And I said, just answer him this. Faith without works is dead. And you can't be saved by a dead faith. There is no such thing as faith without works. It doesn't exist. Faith without works is dead. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, it's going to show up in your life. You can't say, I've got faith in God and run off and get drunk. That's a lot of nonsense. You don't have any faith in Christ. Faith without works is dead. So I'm not preaching that we're saved by works. You cannot just do good and say, I don't need Calvary. I don't preach that. I don't preach that. What I'm saying is that we have took what Paul taught in these chapters to mean that it's not critical how you live, which is to destroy what Christianity is. See? If it's not critical how we live, then what is the purpose of salvation? What is it doing? See? What is it doing? Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Good works. Without good works, there's no light. What is there to see? A bunch of people saved by imputation? Ah? Then you'd have no Christianity. You'd have nothing. You'd just have a bunch of sinners who are reciting the name of Jesus. So this is a grave misunderstanding. And believe me, I bet you there's people right here. There may not be, but there are people that we know who have relatives who are not living for God at all because they were taught that once they accept Jesus, well, if they live good, that would be nice. But it doesn't really matter that much. And they have been taught this. And they believe this. They believe this so much that their conscience does not... See, that sears your conscience. And they just go ahead and do as they please. They're living in the world. And they say, but we're saved by faith. This is probably the greatest Christian heresy of the 20th century. Is this very thing I'm talking to you about. That Paul meant that it does not matter how we behave. That we're saved by faith and not by works. And it was not what Paul was talking about at all. He was talking to the Judaizers. And he was saying, you cannot be saved by keeping the law because God has sent His Son. And these Jews, the Judaizers were adding to it. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians about circumcision. But to the Jews in general, Paul was saying, God has sent Messiah. And this is a whole new ball game. You cannot save yourself by keeping the law of Moses. That's what Paul meant by works, the works of the law. He was a Jew. So I hope you understand that Paul was teaching here that God has given His Son, and His Son's blood was shed as a sin bearer, so that every human being, the Jew first, and after that the Gentile, might come and be saved, not on the virtue of religion, but on the virtue of faith in the sin offering of God. Praise the Lord. Now, you could conclude from that, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. So, in the sixth chapter, Paul defended himself against that. And he said, in the sixth chapter, What then? Shall we sin? Is this what we're saying? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin, that is, that we have been crucified with Christ and have denounced that way of life, keep on living in it? And then this is what Paul teaches in Romans 6. Now listen, it's very simple. It's very simple, but not at all commonly known. This is what Romans 6 teaches. That if you, having received the sin offering and been baptized in water, choose to yield your body to righteous deeds, you will inherit eternal life. But if you choose to yield your body to unrighteousness, you will reap death. He's not talking to the unsaved, because see, the unsaved has no choice. First place, he doesn't have the strength to serve righteousness. You can only do that when you're born again. He's talking only to the Christian. Now, Romans 6:23 is often preached to the unsaved. It goes like this. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. You see, that is not addressed to the unsaved. That is addressed to people who were interpreting Paul's message of justification to say, let us do good that evil may come. Or, what profit is there in the service of God? And so what Paul is saying to Christians, you see how important this is? How many Christians understand this that you know of? Did you ever in your life hear 6:23 preached to the unsaved, to the Christian? It's not addressed to the unsaved. It's saying to Christians, well, you have to take the last two verses and listen. Romans 6:22 and 23. But now being made free from sin, and this is speaking about through the sin bearer, and become servants to God, you have your fruit. Did you catch that? Your fruit unto what? Holiness. And what is the end of holiness? What does it say? Look at your Bible, Romans 6:22. Everlasting life is the fruit of what? Everlasting life is the result of what? Is that what the scripture says? Now, if you read backward, you will see that that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying, what then? Shall we sin because God has given the sin bearer? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servant you are, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? So, when he says, for the wages of sin is death, he's talking to the Christian. He's saying to the Christian, and it's repeated in Romans 8:14. If you, having received Jesus, been baptized in water, choose to obey unrighteousness, you shall die. Because God has given to you the gift of life. But you see, if you take all that Paul said about life, life is a certain kind of gift. I've talked to you about that, haven't I? The two different kinds of gifts, the non-demanding and the demanding gift. If somebody gives you $50, that's a non-demanding gift. But if somebody gives you a piano, that's a demanding gift. Because it does you no good until you spend years of practice. Do you see the difference between the gift of a $50 bill and the gift of a piano? Well, a gift of life is not like a $50 bill, it's like a piano. Actually, it's the gift of the opportunity to attain life. Christianity is not the gift of life. It's the gift of the opportunity to attain life. And whether you attain life or not depends on what you do with Jesus. Just like whether you can get any music out of a piano depends on what you do at the piano. And what you get out of Jesus, because if you receive Jesus and then ignore your salvation, you're facing a worse fate than the person who never heard the gospel. Did you know the scripture for that? How many knew that? So for example, 2 Peter, says a dog turned to his vomit, it'd be better not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to have turned from it. Yeah? And Jesus' own words to him that knew not but did things worthy of stripes, you'd be beaten with few stripes. And so when you hear the gospel, you automatically come into another class of people, those who have heard God's best, and then of you much shall be required. So the gift of salvation is not an undemanding gift, it's a gift which you have to appropriate with everything that's within you. If you do not, it does not profit you. That's what Romans 6 says. The gift of an opportunity. And if you think that I have twisted it in any way, when you get home, read it. You'll see I've told you precisely what it says. All right, now the 7th chapter talks about another matter. The 7th chapter of Romans talks about the fact that in the Christian dwells sin. Now sometimes you'll hear Christians say that isn't so, but that's nonsense. They're not being honest. And 1 John says if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We have a principle of sin dwelling in our members, I'm here to tell you, and it's just about all we can do to keep it under. Sometimes you don't know whether you're afoot or horseback because the sin and the self-seeking keeps trying to bring death into your life. So the Christian life is really a contest between what two things? Do you know? You know what's going on in you every day? A contest between what? Life and death. Life and death. Every day, today, you had to make a choice between life and death. See? That's why God, through grace, has given to you freely life. And He's saying, choose it. Just like the doctor, let's say you went to a clinic, you had no money, and you needed penicillin because you had a deadly infection. And they said, here, we'll give you the gift of penicillin. And they gave you a bottle of 25 tablets of penicillin. But what do you have to do? You have to take them. If you don't take them, they won't do you any good. Did you get a gift? Oh, yeah, I got a gift. Did He give you the gift to heal you? Oh, yes, He gave me the gift of health. Here, He gave me a bottle of penicillin. Have you taken them? Oh, no. But He gave me, I don't like pills, but He gave me the gift, I've got it. And that's what people do with Jesus, see. Jesus, it isn't a gift in the sense that He dumps it on your head. It's a gift. What God gave us is Jesus. And you have to, just like a piano, and you have to sit down and practice every day before you can do anything with the thing. And so Christ is life to us, provided we are abiding in Him. That's Romans 6. Romans 7 tells us of the presence of sin. Now many Christians do not understand this. They do not realize the tremendous power that is in us all the time to lie, to lust, to be treacherous, to be jealous, hatred, envious, drunken, violent. Of course, these demons are becoming more and more pronounced in our country so that people are not safe. Even in small rural communities, they are not safe. But we Christians have the same thing, you see. Just because you receive Christ does not mean that you do not have sin in your flesh or you do not have self-will in your soul, where you want to have your own way, be preeminent, seek status and accomplishment. That's why the churches are split. The churches aren't divided into denominations because of sin. They're divided into denominations because we Christians are full of self-love and self-centeredness. And we want our own way. That's what causes denominations. So we have in us terrible enemies of God. All right, here's your picture. And this is of which Romans 8 is a climax. And then after Romans 8, he goes off and talks about predestination and the Jews. Chapters 2 through 5. First of all, in chapter 1, he mentions the sin of the world. All right. Chapters 2 through 5, that you cannot be justified by the law of Moses, or any religion for that matter, or your good works. Now that God has given His Son as a sin offering, we have to receive Him by faith. Okay, point number one. Romans 6, point number two. What God has given to you is not an amnesty, not a blanket forgiveness so that no matter what you do, it doesn't matter. But He has given to you the gift of an opportunity. He has given to you the means to choose to serve righteousness. And if you as a Christian serve righteousness, what will happen? The fruit of it is holiness, and the fruit of holiness. So you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end of holiness is eternal life. Eternal life and righteousness always go together, see. The kingdom of God is first righteousness. Where you have, 1 John tells us, if a man hates his brother, he's a murderer. How can he say he has eternal life? See? No murderer has eternal life. Eternal life does not mean when you die you go to heaven. That isn't what eternal life means. Eternal life means that you are living in the presence of God and have the life of His presence. That's what eternal life is. It's a quality, not a duration of time. That's why a murderer can't have eternal life in him. If eternal life was a duration of time, you could say, well, he's saved by the blood and he's going to live forever. It's not a duration of time. If you have murder in you, then you do not have eternal life in you, because eternal life is a substance and it does not murder. See? Eternal life is a thing. It's not like on your watch, a period of time. Eternal life is a thing that's within us. I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. If eternal life were endless time, you couldn't have it more abundantly, because endless time is endless time. We have degrees of life. That's why Paul said to Timothy, lay hold on life. It's something you lay hold on. It's something that is within you. And so, when you have holiness, you have life. But if we as Christians choose to sin, the payoff is not life, but is death. He's not talking to the unsaved at all. All of Paul's epistles are written to the saints. None are written to the unsaved. Okay, now in Romans 7, he begins to talk to the Jews and reason with them. Because, see, they're not convinced. See, the Jews are not convinced that this is true. And he's saying, look, you and I have sin. We have covetousness. We have lust. And the law did nothing about it. See, the law didn't do a thing about it. All it did was point it out and make it more sinful. So the law isn't going to help you, because all it did was to say, make covetous worse than it is. Not only you got your conscience now, but you got the law on top of it. So he's showing the Jews, the law isn't going to do it for you. Now, starting in Romans 8:1, he explains the delicate balance between the grace of God in forgiveness and the grace of God in transformation or of life. You see, just about all that is being preached today is the grace of God in forgiveness. But the primary grace of the new covenant is the grace of God for transformation or the new creature. See? So in Romans 8, he's showing you how these two mesh. How they go together, or in modern terminology, how they interface. How the grace of forgiveness and the grace of transformation or deliverance interface, or mesh, or work together. And that is what is not understood today. They just understand that. They say, oh, I'm saved because Jesus died for my sins. Right? But what do you mean by being saved? Did He save us in our sins or from our sins? See, that's the question. In them or from them? And on that depends your understanding of Christianity. Just on that preposition. In them or from them? Did Jesus save us in our sins or from our sins? So Paul explains that in Romans 8. Now Romans 8 is the explanation. Let's see. Well, let me put it this way. How redemption or salvation works. How does it work? That's what Romans 8 does. How you mesh the blood and justification by faith in this idea of the gift of life opportunity and the fact that we have sin. How does this all mesh, and where is it going? And this is what Romans 8, it climaxes. As soon as he's through here, He goes off into predestination and election. All right, now here we go. And I'll read from the New American Standard. It's good. It's solid in this passage, and it's maybe a wee bit clearer. This is one of the most important and most difficult chapters in the Bible. But to understand what salvation is, you have to understand it. And people, they do not understand it. As far as I can see, they do not understand it from their responses about, oh, you're saying we're saved by works and all this kind of stuff. It just shows they're not understanding. All right, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now notice, he has not been talking about condemnation. What has he been talking about? I just told you. What has he been talking about in chapter 7? The presence of it. Not the guilt of judgment, but the fact that it's alive and kicking. See? That is there, working, trying to bring you into its bondage. See, you're in a fight, and the sin is trying to win, and Christ is trying to win, and you're the one who decides. But the sin is trying to compel you to serve it. So he's not talking about the power. He didn't say there's therefore now no power, but no condemnation. In other words, he's saying, if you are in Christ, not if you have accepted Jesus, not if you have gone through the 4 points of salvation. Not if you have been baptized in water. See, that's what we interpolate. But if you are what? In Christ Jesus. Now, what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? The rapture is for those who are in Christ. The dead in Christ shall rise. What does it mean to be in Christ? Yeah, can you put it in very plain terms? That's a theological term. Can you put it in secular terms?
Well, I would say that if you're a spiritual person, you're full of a natural man, you're a sinner. And then you're on Christ. That's what I'm saying. You're a sinner.
That's good. That's good. Yes?
In your heart, you need to know how you're a sinner.
Well, we all seem to be in agreement on this. Let me ask you a question.
They accept Christ or Savior. Those that accept Christ, if you want to save us.
Right. Yes, and what we're talking about now is the process of salvation, what it means. See, we're talking about how salvation works. What happens? What does it mean when it says Christ saves somebody? See, that's what we're talking about. Now,
huh? Changes the life. If we are saved, we're supposed to be new creatures.
That's right. All right. Now, do you know that you are in Christ now?
Yes.
All right. Okay, what I'm getting at is this. Tozer raves about the problem of textualism. In other words, the Bible says it and so it's so. And that's true to a point. But what we need to understand is being in Christ is something that you experience. It's tangible. It's making a difference in your life. It's not just a theological position. When you get up in the morning, the first thing in your life is Jesus. The first business of your life is Jesus. You don't get up in the morning, the first thing you're thinking about is a whole bunch of worldly stuff, and at noon it's worldly stuff, and your religion is something that is relegated to the church. When you get in, you sing certain songs and do certain antics, but when you go out, you're still a worldly person. You have the sense, whether you're washing dishes, or driving a car, or selling vacuum cleaners, or whatever you're doing, you have a sense that you are in Christ. And this is a growing sense. It's an experience. It's not an emotion in that sense, but it's very tangible in the spiritual part of our nature. And when we grieve the Lord, we know it. Hopefully. Now, it is possible for Christians to get so seared, the Lord will speak to them, and then they'll run through that check, and he'll speak to them again. And they run through so many checks of the Lord, after a while, they don't even know what it means to be in the Lord. And that is possible to happen. But we'll assume that everyone in the room is in Christ. That is, you have that sense that as far as you know, you're pleasing the Lord. The devil may hold a guilt trip over you. That is, the devil, I think, is always saying, like school teachers always tell kids. How many know that you can never please a school teacher? You go to the... I have never heard a teacher other than myself. I'll brag on myself. Say at a parents' conference, your child is perfect. The teacher starts off on the presumption that something is wrong. They cannot spit it out between their teeth that your child does nothing wrong. Because you can think of something about anybody except the Lord Jesus that's wrong. His shoes are dusty or something. You can find something. But I've had parents that I've said, they come in for a 15-minute conference. I've said to them, as far as I'm concerned, your child is perfect. If you want to talk, I'll listen. Because I have nothing to say. And I know the child has all kinds of problems, but they're improving. At the child's level, they're doing snappy. So why fish out something? Why not send mother home with a feeling like something's going right in the world? I had a teacher once in college say, I never give an A because nobody's perfect. Well, she was violating the normal curve, the distribution of the college grading system upon which certain things were based. That was her own personal hang-up. What she was saying is, no matter how hard, no matter what you do, I, the great Shazam, have found some area of weakness. Many a child, I've given on their report card A, and under comments put perfect exclamation point. And you know, I think God is that way. And I think it's just the devil that tells us, no matter what you do, there's always something that you haven't done. I say, nonsense. The Bible says His commandments are not grievous. And I believe that God gives us simple, straightforward things to do in the day. And we can do them by His grace, and God can say at the end of the day, A, perfect. That doesn't mean that you're perfect like you're going to be 20 years from now, or 20 billion years from now. It means for today you have done what God said. What else can you do? Something that you can't do? So I don't walk around. I won't take that guilt trip. When I feel that coming on me, when I feel any kind of condemnation coming on me, I say, yes, I'll do it, Lord. What is it? Just tell me what, I'll do it. And then it goes away. Because the way it gets on you is when you feel, oh boy, I don't know, it's going to be something terrible, I can't stand it, I'm too busy, and we weasel around. And so we walk under a load of condemnation that is completely unnecessary. The woman that C.S. Lewis married told a good story on that. Evidently the Lord, her name was Joy, I'll think of her last name directly. Do you remember it, Audrey? Joy, something like that. Well, anyway, Davidman, Joy Davidman. C.S. Lewis married Joy David. Well, anyway, evidently the Lord was used to rebuking her quite a bit. And she'd feel His presence, and then she'd finally let Him talk, and it'd be a rebuke. One day she's working around the house, and she felt the presence of the Lord, and it got stronger and stronger. And she knew the Lord wanted to talk to her. So, you know, she got busier and busier. And finally, she said, all right, Lord, what is it? And she stopped to hear the bad news. And the Lord said, I want to give you joy. And immediately some wonderful things began to happen, and which culminated in her marriage to C.S. Lewis. So God is not, the reason that we hear bad things from God is because we have things that are hindering our development in life. And God doesn't want us hindered. And they come to us as medicine. How many have ever seen a 3-year-old at the pediatrician? Yeah. How do they take anything? They scream at the top of their lungs. They don't reason within themselves. Now, if I don't get this shot, I'm liable to get diphtheria or tetanus or die of strep throat. They don't reason like this. They see the needle and they have one instinct. They scream to high heaven. And that's a mark of a child. I don't know how the pediatricians put up with it, but they do. You, and with an adult, can take a lot of punishment from a doctor. They grit their teeth and go through it, but not a child. They scream first, last, and always. And that's the way we are with the Lord. See, we say, God, you can't take this from me. But an adult Christian learns to grit his teeth and let the Lord deal. And when you need anesthetic, the Lord will give it to you. There's times, it seems that most of our young Christian life is one series of afflictions after another. And that's because we were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And it seems that most Christian people, like kids, will not put up with this. They simply will not put up with it. They want happy things. They want the preacher to talk about happy things. And I'm here to tell you, you may not like this, but I'm here to tell you, if you preach the Bible, it makes you a negative preacher. The Bible is largely negative. And they don't want to hear it. They say, take out my favorite verses and let me hear them again and again and again so I can hear how comfortable and secure I am. And the preacher gets his money, so he goes on his way, and everybody's happy at the game. But the loser is the Christian, because they're not taking the penicillin, because they're not getting the good that God has for them. And we were born in sin and shaping in iniquity, and we are basically self-centered and rebellious from the time we're 10 days old. We begin screaming and making ourselves the center of the universe. And it takes a long time. But Peter says in the 5th chapter, 1 Peter, after you have suffered a while, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But you see, your average Christian never gets to that point. He's still hassling the pediatrician. He's still running, screaming, bloody murder. And God can't get him with the needle, because he won't put up with it. And that's God's truth. There are so few that will cast themselves upon the Lord and let him have his way, because it hurts. It hurts. Boy, when he gets after all of our idols and our self-love, boy, there's some dandy experiences we go through, I'm here to tell you. We feel sometimes like we're not going to make it. But the cross does not last forever. Jesus is not bearing his cross today. The cross does not last forever. And if you take your medicine, it may take 20 years, it may take 40 years. You take your medicine, there does come an end. And 40 years is not long in the light of eternity. Praise the Lord. So, that's all. That's all we're talking about here. How redemption works. And what the Lord is saying here is that if you are in Christ, that is, if you basically are living the Christian life, you're not a worldling. And what do you say by a worldling? Well, if you want to know what a worldling is, you want to know what a Christian is, ask a worldling. Just ask an unsaved person. How should a Christian live? Live like that, and the chances are you'll be in Christ. They know. They know. They'll say, well, you shouldn't drink, and you shouldn't smoke, and you shouldn't swear, and you should be nice, not fight. Just do what an unsaved person tells you, and you'll be a Christian. A Christian is a Christian. They act like a Christian. They look like a Christian. They talk like a Christian. They are in Christ. The Lord is before them. They live for Jesus. And if this is so, you are without condemnation. You've got sin in you, plenty. But the blood is making up the difference. That's the purpose of the blood. Now listen, Jim. The purpose of the blood is not God's apology for the behavior of his people. The blood is not God's excuse for the sins of the Christians. The blood is the means that God has given so that the Christian can make progress in righteousness without being under a load of guilt. Now, did you catch that? The blood is not God's apology for ungodly behavior. The blood is God's means of keeping the sincere Christian in a state of righteousness. You see the implications in that? You can't just go out and say, hey, nani, nani, you know, and kick up your heels and do as you like and say, the blood is covering me. It doesn't work that way. The blood works provided. This is what Paul's telling. This is how redemption works. The blood washes us provided we are walking in the light. See, 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, not if we walk in darkness, if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we have fellowship one with another, not with each other, with God. The antecedent of that pronoun is God, if you read the context. We have fellowship with God. And the light means the light that's on our pathway each day. The understanding, this is what God wants me to do today. If we walk in that, the blood keeps on making up the difference. But if we turn away from the light of God and walk in darkness, then we begin to come under judgment. Then we begin to come under condemnation. Right? This is where the two interface. The grace of forgiveness and the grace of transformation work that way. The grace of forgiveness keeps on covering you, while the grace of transformation keeps on changing you. But when you're not walking in the grace of transformation, when you're not being changed, then God comes down in condemnation. Because God will judge sin whether it's committed by a Christian or not. It makes no difference. God is no respecter of persons. If a Christian commits fornication and an unsaved person commits fornication, what God sees is fornication. See, He doesn't say, oh, this isn't fornication because it's a Christian. Yet that is taught sometimes, that God only sees the Christian through the blood. So that he can be committed in fornication, God doesn't see it. He only sees the righteousness of Jesus. That is wrong doctrine. The New Testament does not teach that. God judges sin. What we reap, we sow. That's a kingdom principle. But where the grace of forgiveness comes in is to help the saint who is walking in the light, so that even though he's not as yet perfect, God still sees him and accepts him. See? That's where the two come together. That's what Romans 8 is all about. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now this is a struggle of power. See, authority comes through the blood. Power comes through the Spirit. See the difference between authority and power? I mentioned that in church the other night. You may have seen these terms in the paper. Us de jure righteousness. That is righteousness of the law. The Spirit gives us de facto righteousness. That is actual practiced righteousness. And God wants us to have both de jure and de facto righteousness. Not just de jure righteousness. Then you have a house of cards. You see, you actually have no redemption. You just have a legal state. But de jure comes first, but then the Spirit makes it de facto. See, the Spirit brings that which God has imputed to us into actual practice. Otherwise, you have no redemption. See, the devil's still in control. You just have a legal start, but no works to the thing. All right. The law could not do it. The law could not deal with this principle of sin. God sent... All right, but let me show you how this law of the Spirit of life in Christ works. See, the law of the Spirit of life is power. Power. It's not talking about righteousness. It's talking about power. It's life. The Spirit has life. But we have another law in our members, the law of sin and death, which is almost compelling us to lust, to lie, to steal, to gossip, to backbite, to hate. See, that's a law in our members. It's in our tongue. James says, your tongue is set on fire of hell. James was a negative preacher. You know what he said to his church? You adulterers and adulteresses. He's a negative preacher. Old Pastor James, about 5,000 Jews in his church, I guess. You see, the tongue, he says, is set on fire of hell. If you put your finger in your mouth and reach way down to the root of your tongue, you can feel it gets warmer and warmer, because that's what moves the tongue, is hell. And we have this tendency in us. If you can control your tongue, you're a mature Christian. We have this tendency of hell in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. See? Now, the de jure, or the authority of the blood, the de jure authority of the blood forgives us. See? Now comes the Spirit, and He gives us de facto righteousness. See, He gives us the overcoming. Now you say, how does it work? All right, you're going along. Something happens, a billboard, something, and you're seized upon with a lust, we'll say, because that's very prominent in our culture. The young, the old, the middle, all are bothered with this because it's a demonic thing. We're bothered with lust. All right, you begin to dwell on it. You begin to think about it. What do? You say, Jesus, help me. And then the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you and puts the chill on the grapefruit. See? The Holy Spirit pushes that lust to one side so that you have power to think about other things. See, Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You pick up the phone, and you're about to say something evil about a Christian. The Spirit reminds you, no. See, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He that speaks evil judges the law. See, judges after the law. Don't do that. Okay, but the Spirit in your mouth, see, it's so good a gossipy thing you've got, you can taste it, and you want to dump this on some other Christian, give them that same darkness. And right there, you see, you're a hoist. This is where death and life are struggling for dominion over you. And if you accede to this sin, then you see you've failed. You have failed your lesson for the day. God will give you another one. But if you want to make overcoming strength, see, you say, God, help me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, that's de jure, and to cleanse us, that's de facto, see, and to cleanse us. If it's a demon that's causing that, and we confess our sin, God will exorcise that. If it's a residual habit, the Spirit will move in and give us power that we don't have to overcome it. Resist the devil. The Spirit gives us the strength to resist the devil. The blood gives us the continuing authority. The Spirit gives us the power to resist the devil. This is how redemption works. This is how we go from grace to grace. This is how we do, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Changed. It's the grace of change. This is not New Year's resolutions. This is not the same old you after 20 years. You got the same temper. The same problems. If that's the truth, you're not abiding in Christ. You spent 20 years paddling around on a lagoon. You spent 20 years in a state of limbo, spiritual limbo. People who walk in the flesh, Christians, stay in spiritual limbo. You can meet them after 20 years. They're still the same person, basically. They'll say the same things, react the same way. Grace is not operating in their life. Christ is not operating in their life. Because this that we're talking about is not a set of resolutions by which you get a different set of habits. We're not talking about a different set of habits. We're talking about an organic reconstruction of your personality through the casting out of sin, through the transformation of your mind, through the growth of the divine seed, which is organic. It's not a figure of speech, until what you were begins to drop away. It actually begins to drop away. And you have a sense of continuity. Your learning is taking place on a straight line that's going up. And you know you will look different. You truly are different. It's a creation. It's an act of creation. It's not the same thing. It's different. Different. And people who have experienced this creative power of God will tell you it's something you experience. It is an actual change. You don't think the same way. You don't respond the same way. In fact, you don't even feel the same way. And you don't look the same. Truly, we are becoming new creatures in Christ Jesus. This is not a text that we read. It's a transformation of our life, and it's painful. It comes through obedience, stern obedience, submission, long years of patience, till it seems it will never end. Much tribulation. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. See, just think of yourself as a child. I see the needle coming, but I know it's better to get a shot now than to have strep throat later. If the righteous are saved with difficulty, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So judgment has come upon us now, and we are being redeemed. The blood is covering us, de jure redemption, and the Holy Spirit is setting us free from the compulsion of sin, so that what we have de jure, we will have de facto, so that when Jesus comes, there will not be a bunch of sinners who are saved by grace in the sense of God holds them guiltless, even though they are the same people. Like as though the New Jerusalem consists of people who drink and smoke and swear and beat one another, but they're all sinners saved by grace. No, no, no. There's no sin in the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming for people who have been saved by grace, not in their sins and self-will, but from their sins and self-will. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. We give thanks unto you, Lord. We praise you, Jesus. Hallelujah. For your mighty plan of redemption, Lord, which takes the body and personality broken in sin, and in self-will, rebellion, stubbornness, drunkenness, murder, violence, lust, perversion, lifts it up, cleanses it through the precious blood, and then begins to tune that thing until when you're through, Lord, there is a new person. Not a drunk anymore, or a pervert, or a someone bound, but a person set free, and a person who is new in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that the blood of bulls and goats took away the guilt of sin, but Jesus is making us new creatures. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Not in word only, Lord, but in what we are, in imagination and thought, in our dreams, in our hopes, in our words, in our deeds, in our attitudes, in all that we are, Lord, filtered through a divine life. Oh, hallelujah. Praise your precious name. Praise your precious name. Lord, we thank you for the transformation that occurs in this life. Praise God, what occurs in eternity we don't know, but Lord, we know that you have called us in this world to attend to our salvation. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. And Lord, we are red hot for you tonight, Lord. Praise your name. We are determined, Lord, to see this thing through. And Lord, we say, bring on the needle or whatever else is necessary. Lord, we'll just grit our teeth and take our medicine, Lord, because we know it will forestall the fires of hell later on. Praise your wonderful name. Save us, Lord, by your power, by judgment, by righteousness, by the blood, by the Spirit, by your word, by your presence, by every conceivable means. Save us from what we are. Make us new creatures, that we will not be ashamed in thy presence. Hallelujah. Praise your wonderful name. Thank you, Lord, for so great salvation. For so great salvation, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. I think of myself, Lord, if you hadn't come by and picked me up. What a mess. What a mess. What an ignorant, self-centered mess. Oh, God, I praise you that you ever saw fit to penetrate into my brain thy salvation, O Lord. Hallelujah. I give you thanks, Lord. I give you thanks. Praise your wonderful name.